All right, if you want to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 40, that's where we're going to be this morning, and I'll get there eventually. I want to say I love having John as our worship leader. We took the teens to Winter Jam on Friday night, and the look on John's face when Skillet started playing was priceless. And I'm happy to report that neither John or myself has lost our voices screaming for Skillet. We survived. My ears are still ringing a little bit, but not too bad. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Doug Tullis. I'm the youth pastor here, and I've been here, I guess, almost for 2 years now. And I'm happy to have my in-laws here this morning. Casey's parents are here with us, and my mother-in-law is here, so I had to kind of change my opening joke. So I thought, well, better change the approach. So I thought it'd be a good time just to kind of let some of you get to know me a little bit. And so I was born in 1973, and I started off a pretty normal kid, riding tractors like everyone else, as you can see. I mean, I was pretty calm initially, but when I turned 3, something happened. I got this toy that changed everything. Did anybody out there have one of these? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, the Evo Knievel stunt bike. And I'll tell you what, that thing was awesome. You could take it, and I could sit here. I mean, I was looking at this earlier. I was like, that thing would totally jump the stairs. I could sit on the floor, crank it up, and the second you stop cranking, he would go. And he'd jump things, and that was kind of the end of it for me. And shortly after, I decided to start recreating my own stunts of Evel Knievel. I took my tricycle out in the driveway. I look back on these, and I was like, what were parents thinking in the 70s? Honestly, I mean, I was like 3 years old riding barefoot, and I made my own ramp. I had no hammer or nails. That's just kind of how we did it back then, and somehow we survived. We drove all over the country with no seat belts or anything. I don't even know how any of us are still here today, but then I grew a little older, and I kind of went through the cowboy phase of the late 70s. That was my Huffy Wrangler, and as you can see, I was stuck with the theme. I wore cowboy boots when I rode it. And typically, the other picture, I was missing a shirt and shoes. At least this time, I had shoes on. But things really peaked when I was about 11 years old, and my Uncle Mike sold us his Honda Trail 70. And I was like, finally, I got a dirt bike. Now, if anyone's ever ridden a Honda Trail 70, they're really a far cry from a dirt bike. But it didn't matter because I had a dirt bike and I was free. And my sisters were so mad. My oldest sister got to ride it when she was 16. So that was kind of like the initial rule. And then my other sister, I think she got to ride it. Or they said, oh, we'll make the rule. You have to be at least 12 or 13. But then the rule changed to if you could pick the bike up off the ground, if you dumped it, you could ride it. I understand this now as a parent, because my dad was saying, look, if you're out in the cornfield, I don't want to walk out there and pick the bike up for you if you spill. So when I was 11, I could pick the bike up, and I was like, Dad, watch. I laid it on its side, and I picked it up. And so I got to ride, and I remember my sisters just staring daggers at me. They hated that. But there was just so much freedom in that. And we kind of lived out in the country. We had woods behind us and a cornfield, and every day after school, I loved to come home and get on this thing, and I'm pretty much pretend I was Evel Knievel, even though it wasn't really a stunt bike. And we had a creek behind our house, and I remember one day in the spring, I went out riding, and we had gotten a light snow. Now, it was one of those goofy things where everything, it had sort of been warm, so the ground had thawed out, but then it snowed again, kind of pretty much exactly what we're having right now. So it was like, it was like muddy, and then it had like a nice layer of snow on it. So I knew it wasn't really ideal riding conditions, but I wasn't, you know, that didn't hold me back because I was born to ride. So I rode to the back of the property, and we had this ditch behind our property. It was quite deep, and there was a bridge that went across it, and I don't know, it was maybe 3 feet wide, and I rode back, and I hadn't slid at all or anything, so I thought, oh, it's good. Well, I'm going to go across the bridge, and we had some sand dunes back there. And I kind of eyeballed it and assessed the situation when I was riding in. And I knew, I could see the bridge was covered, so I knew it was going to be slippery. So I kind of went a little wide, made sure I wasn't, like, turning onto the bridge. And I got straight with the bridge, and I gave it some gas, and I went across the bridge, no problem. But on the other side was a steep embankment that was solid. It was covered with mud, I mean, always. But then it had a nice layer of snow on it. And when I hit that bank, I started to slide. And at first I thought, no big deal, I'll just give it more gas. So I hammered it a little harder, and I realized I wasn't going to make it. Now, a smart kid would have jumped off his bike right there. But I wasn't a smart kid. Some of you probably can believe that. I was like, I am saving this bike, So I just hammered it harder and harder as I'm sliding down the bank. And ultimately what happened was I ended up going into the creek right next to the bridge. And I caught my leg on the bridge, ripped my pants. That was one of the most disturbing things. I ripped my pants all the way up my leg and sploosh right in the creek. And the creek was just solid mud at the bottom. And naturally, I did what any kid would do. I thought I could ride out of here, no problem. But my bike didn't stay running too long. The engine was submerged in the water, and it was dead. And my leg was bleeding, and it was freezing cold out, and I was just stuck. And I was kind of a little embarrassed because I wasn't exactly on our property at that moment. And the neighbor whose property I was on was out cutting wood. And I just did not want to ask for help. But I couldn't do anything. I mean, I couldn't get out. I sure wasn't going to get the bike out. So I called out to him, help. Help. And it was just so awkward. I was like, man, I don't know what to say. I didn't really know his last name, I was embarrassed to say, and I knew his first name was Bob, but I was 11, and he was probably 45. I didn't feel right being like, hey, Bob, come on. I didn't know the guy, so I just cried out. I was like, help, help. And he came back, and he kind of eyeballed the situation. He's like, all right, I'll be right back. He went and got his truck, and he pulled me out. I remember he hooked a chain to the front tire, and he's like, you're going to have to hold it up as we go up the embankment. And I was like, oh, boy, this ought to be good. But we got it out, and it was kind of a humiliating walk of shame. We had about 4 acres of land, and my bike was dead, and I had to push it all the way home through the woods, pants ripped and wide open. And I got to our house, and I was right at the bottom of a hill. My parents live on a hill. And I just dropped the bike and went inside, just head down, fully embarrassed. I couldn't believe what I did. But moms are nice. My mom instantly was like, what happened to you? And why did you wear your new pants? things that seem irrelevant at the moment, like, do I need stitches? Nope, it was, why did you wear your new pants? And I can so relate to that now as a parent. But I remember that moment of sitting there in the creek, down in this huge ditch, just stuck. I could not go anywhere. I was stuck. And I don't know, I'm sure some of you have been stuck before, whether literally stuck, like stuck in the mud or stuck in snow, or felt stuck, like you're stuck in your job, you're stuck in a relationship, you're stuck in a bad habit, or you're stuck in a trial. Maybe you're stuck right now. Maybe you're in that situation where you feel like you're just stuck in the mud. And this morning, I want you to know that if you're stuck, King David has a plan just for you on how to get unstuck. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at what he has to say. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for being a God of grace who loves us in spite of any and all the dumb things we've done in our lives, that you forgive us. Lord, as we look at your word today, I pray that you soften hearts and open minds to what you have to say to them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 40 is one of my favorite psalms, and I thought, I'm going to do the whole thing, but then after last Sunday and Pastor Murray telling me, no, he couldn't finish Zechariah, the whole chapter, he didn't think that was a good idea. I thought, okay, we'll narrow it down. We'll do 1 through 5. So I'm going to be reading, starting in verse 1. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You think about King David, and David knew what it was like to feel stuck. He's the youngest of, he had seven brothers, and I can guarantee you right there, when you're the youngest, you're not always the most popular. And he was sent out to the fields to watch over the sheep. He kind of got the short end of the stick there. You go tend the sheep. We have man's work to do. We're a little more important. So he starts out a shepherd. Well, meanwhile, Samuel the prophet comes along when David's about 14, 15 years old, and he goes to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse, David's father, he lines all his sons up, and I'm sure they're standing there, you know, maybe sucking it in a little bit, trying to look like I'm the one. And God's telling Samuel, nope, 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 none of them were the one. And he says, do you have any more sons? So he's like, well, we got David. David's out in the field watching the sheep. He goes and sees David. He's like, this is the one. So David starts out, he's a teen. He gets anointed king of Israel. And you're thinking, what an awesome thing. He's a teen. He's anointed king. Boom, end of story. Well, not so much. Not so much at all. So David is not actually the acting king because Saul is still the king. Well, David is still kind of getting the grunt work of the group because we see in the next chapter of Samuel that his brothers are off at war and Jesse, his dad, sends David with some food to go bring to his brothers. And he gets there and we can see his popularity because he shows up and the first words are, what are you doing here? Who's watching the sheep? You can tell they obviously weren't real fond of David. But David has a huge thing happen in that next thing you know, he's fighting Goliath. He's fighting a giant. And he wins. You're thinking, wow, this kid's on a roll. First he's anointed king. Then he defeats a giant. I mean, everything's going great. Sort of. Because Saul is overtaken. God sends an evil spirit to overtake Saul. And he wants somebody to play soothing music to him. So back in the day, he probably would have grabbed Phil. He would have been like, Phil, come in, bring your banjo, bring your piano. I need you to play soothing music. So David played a harp, and he goes to live with Saul. And Saul starts to get jealous of David, and he starts to try to kill him. So David is anointed king at a very young age, but he spends the next 15 years of his life running for his life. I mean, he really didn't start out that great. When you think about it, I'm sure at the time when he was anointed king, he was like, wow, thank you, God. I'm, you know, this is amazing. But then he spends the next years fleeing for his life. I'm sure he had a pretty good idea to know what it felt like to be stuck. And I'm sure you have a pretty good idea, too, of what it knows to feel like to be stuck. So what I want to look at this morning are some of these terms, because it starts out, and it says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Now, I remember as a younger boy knowing this psalm and thinking the pit, I guess I kind of just pictured a deep hole, or maybe like what they threw Daniel in with the lions, kind of a big hole, you know, and it was a little bit muddy at the bottom. Well, I started studying this, and it was interesting because that word pit of destruction, or I know the King James says the horrible pit, I was looking up the meaning of this word, and the Hebrew words used there actually signify something that would cause great destruction with a resounding echo. And actually what David's alluding to is flowing water, really powerful water. Now, I know some of you have gone to Pottersville, New York, to up to our life in the past, and I don't know if any of you have ever gone to the stone caves. They've had the big signs that you can go to the caves and tour the caves. And it's pretty neat. It's a little pricey for my taste, but I will tell you that it's pretty awesome because this water flows through there with so much force, and it actually goes into this cave. And you can go into the cave, and it's dark, and this water is just whipping through there. And I got to admit, it's pretty scary. The idea of falling into that water and being sucked under those rocks is kind of a helpless feeling or a helpless thought, you know. It's like one of those things that's really awesome to see, but it's scary at the same time. That's kind of what David's talking about here. He's talking about this rushing water, this powerful water that would sweep you away. And he also uses miry clay. Now, if you've ever been stuck in clay, like if you've ever stepped in something and you go to take the next step and your shoe or your foot pops right out of your shoe, that's kind of what he's talking about, the kind of clay that would hold you in place. Now, if you mix the two together, if you've ever been hiking and walking, like maybe up an Ohio pile, and you walk through a muddy section, and your shoes are totally caked with mud, and then you go on the rocks along the river, it's kind of a bad deal because your shoes are caked with mud, the rocks are wet, and it's extremely slippery. So if you were to fall in the water, you'd have a serious problem because you'd have a hard time getting out on your own power. You'd also have a hard time getting traction on your feet to actually get back up onto the rocks. That's kind of the picture that David's painting here. So what does that look like in our current life? What does that rushing water, that miry clay, what does that look like? Well, it's kind of, there's two different things. Like there's a couple different ways you can look at being stuck. Because you could be stuck in something you had nothing to do with, you had no control over. Sometimes things in life just happen. Like sometimes you go to Haiti and you're sleeping on your bed and you get bit by a mosquito, huh, Brian? Next thing you know, you have Zika. Things happen. I mean, disease happens. Parasites happen. Anyone who's been to a third world country knows this magic. Things happen. But disease doesn't only happen in third world countries. It happens here. And I can think of a lot of people in this church who are battling disease right now. That isn't something you asked for. You didn't think, you know, it would be awesome if I got really sick right now. That'd be great. So there's mire in that aspect where things, man, we feel like we're in a pit. We feel like we're in a hole. But we didn't really ask for it. We didn't really do anything to deserve it, so to say. It's just kind of what God is using. And you think about what God used with David. God used all those years, those 15 years that David was running from Saul to shape him and to strengthen him and to create or to make him the leader he needed to be. Well, sometimes God puts us through things to shape us, just to grow us, to make us who he wants us to be. And it's not always enjoyable. When you're going through it, you're not like, oh, Lord, thank you so much for the suffering. I'm so happy to be throwing up. This is fantastic. Thank you. But in hindsight, sometimes we can see it. If we look for it, we see his hand was in there the whole way and him teaching us trust. But see, then there's this other kind of clay. And I call this other kind of clay, for lack of a better way to put it, the self-inflicted mire. Now, maybe some of you know about the self-inflicted wounds. You know, when you do something dumb and you have to pay the price for it. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the only one in here who's been there more than a couple times where you're in a situation of, man, I really blew it now. And this isn't something I'm just going to say sorry for and it's going to go away. There's long repercussions to my actions. And you think about it, I mean, ideally we would learn. Some of us are slower learners than others. I'm an extremely slow learner. I think I shared it before. I was the kid who stuck the tweezers in the electrical socket twice just to verify that you did indeed get an electric shock. Once wasn't enough. I just had to verify that. It happened every time. Sometimes it's like that. And it's funny because Some of us, we can limit it. We all know about the bad habits, the things that Baptists don't do, right? Because we've heard Pastor Mary talk about this, that we don't drink or smoke or swear or chew or date girls who do. It seems like, so there's this underlying, like, okay, I don't do any of those, you know? And you can toss it out there. And, you know, if you struggled with something like drinking, like, maybe you've had times where you knew, like, what happened was a result of a bad choice. I mean, I'm not going to get into details because I don't want you to know me that well. But things happen that you look back and you know, I messed up because of me making poor choices. But what's really crazy, though, is sometimes we can actually get a little, I don't know, a little proud of ourselves. And we think, okay, so I don't do any of those things. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear, and I don't chew, and I sure don't date girls who do. I've got all those external things mastered. But then there's these other things that we've kind of come, I don't want to say we've come to justify them, but they've kind of just slipped right in because everybody does it. So people don't really look at it as a bad habit that's causing destruction. Things like gossip, jealousy, idolatry, pride. You know, we get so used to that because it doesn't seem like a big one that causes problems. But we get oblivious to the fact that it does. Like something like gossip, like you go and talk about somebody behind their back and all of a sudden it goes full circle and it comes back to you and you're like, I didn't say that. Well, now you're lying too. So you got gossip working against you and lying. You know, we dig ourselves in these holes, and I've told my kids this so many times that lying is a terrible thing because you'll dig yourself in a hole and you're just going to have to keep digging. And I'm sure none of our kids out there have ever been in the situation where they start out telling kind of an innocent little fib, but then people push for details. So they're just like, well, and they're just making it up on the fly. And I can say this because Seth will never listen to this recording, but Seth is the master of this, man. He will tell you something and he will push it and push it. And you're just like going, we live with you. Like, you know you don't have a life outside of us, right? But sometimes little kids can be such a good example of how we act as adults because we do the same thing. And we start talking, we start trashing on people, and we're like, I never said that. And you know what? Sad but true, when it comes to getting stuck, a lot of times we are our own worst enemy. We make horrible choices that have circumstances, even if we don't see it right away. And what's bad is when you become oblivious to it. Because what happens is you start denying the mire. You're in denial that you're in it. Because we didn't even notice the hole we fell into. It happened so subtly, we didn't even realize. And all of a sudden, something that started out so innocently is now this major issue. And you're like, how does this happen? Well, typically, it happens because we focus on the wrong things. We focus on ourselves, and we focus on our stuff and what everyone else is doing. We focus on the world around us. I love in verse 4, it says, let me pull this back up. It says, how blessed is the Lord how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Now I'm reading out of the New American Standard. I know it says a few different things in different versions, but so it said, turn to the proud in the NAS, respected the proud in the King James. Now, this one kind of threw me. I looked up this word pride or proud. I wanted to know what it meant. And the very first two things it tossed out were, it said Rahab and Babylon. Now, it's not talking about Rahab the harlot, even though it kind of seems like in a way that would fit, even though she ended up doing the right thing. But it's a reference to Egypt. I said Babylon. It's a reference to Egypt. It's talking about the world. So now, if you remember Israel, like, God tells them not to go to Egypt. They go to Egypt because there's a famine. And they end up staying in Egypt, and they end up in slavery. They kind of always have this, like, battle between being God's people and living like the people in the world. It was always a constant. And for us, the biggest thing that distracts our attention is the world around us. And the Israelites, they didn't fare much better. You see, in the book of Joshua, they had been wandering for 40 years. They finally get to the promised land. They finally enter the promised land. But in the end of Joshua, so after they're in the promised land, Joshua 24, in verse 15, we see it says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, Choose for yourself today who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Being distracted by the world is nothing new. I mean, we tend to think, oh, it's because we live in such a high-tech society. No, it's always been like that. It's nothing new. And neither is being in denial of being completely distracted by the world. We can act like we're not worldly because we think we kicked a few bad habits, but it's kind of a joke when we continue to live like the world, when we continue to live materialistic, self-centered lives and justify ungodly behavior, even though we know better. It's kind of a joke. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that all of us can agree that when it comes down to it in life, one of the biggest factors in how we make our decisions, just from the little things like what we wear, how we act, how we're going to do this or that, or maybe some of the bigger things, like what kind of house will I buy? What kind of car will I buy? I think there's this underlying tone, whether we like to admit it or not. What drives decisions so often is this idea of what will they say? And they has always been a mystery to me, the mysterious they. Because when I was a kid, I heard a lot about they, but I wasn't really sure who they were. Right, maybe you can relate, because I remember them saying, what will they come up with next? And I didn't know. I mean, the big store by us at the time was Myers. That's where we bought most of our stuff. I thought maybe Myers came. Were they, like, they come up with stuff? Or, like, I didn't understand that they were getting product shipped in from other places. But we'd watch TV, and you'd hear about, oh, you know what they say. I mean, I've heard that saying so many times in my life. It's insane. Oh, what will they come up with next? What will they say? Or you know what they're saying is going to happen. You're like, what? So who are they? Like, I had to figure this out because it's driven me nuts for years. Who are they? Now, when I was a kid, I came to the logical conclusion that they was my television. Because everything I heard it about was always coming from the television. You know, like you'd see an ad for a new product and, oh, what will they think of next? And you're like, oh. Well, then more recently, we had this new thing called social media and the internet. And all of a sudden, all the information my kids share with me comes from things like Instagram. My kids will tell me something about what they saw in the news. And I'm like, you were looking at the news? No, I saw it on Instagram. Like, oh, okay. Anyways, long story short, they pretty much seems consistently to be media. So then I was thinking, okay, so what drives media? Ultimately, ads. So I came to the logical conclusion that they must be salesmen, right? Because they're trying to sell advertisements. I mean, they're trying to sell you product. And it was so funny when we were at Winter Jam the other night, this not back and forth battle. I mean, the speaker was telling the kids, he's like, you guys need to get off social media, but follow me on Instagram. I'm like, what? And he's like, and you guys shouldn't buy so much stuff. You guys are way too into stuff. But I got a book at my table. It's in section 115 for $10. I want to challenge you to go buy my book and grab a T-shirt while you're there, too. I was like, this is insane. We're sending the kids two different messages. And that weighs so heavy on my heart because I look at this generation. I hear Pastor Murray talk about this generation not being, like, not believing in absolute truth. And sometimes I think, maybe they just don't believe the hype, you know? Maybe we can actually get them to believe absolute truth if we show them consistency. I think what happens is they start questioning people's motives. Because I know I have over the years. I started to wonder, like, why on earth are these people doing this? And I started to have the sneaking suspicion that they didn't necessarily have my best interest in mind. And it's funny because I think the Apostle Paul realize this a little bit too, because he writes in Colossians 2 verse 8, excuse me, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That word philosophy basically translates to human wisdom. I was kind of thinking about that going, also known as they. Make sure that they, that human wisdom and empty deception does not take you captive. In the gist of it all, if we start caring more about what they think than about what God thinks, we have a problem. I mean, who cares what they say? Listen to what he says. And a lot of the problem is that we're prideful, selfish people. We refuse to die to self. Galatians 2:20, Paul tells us, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Are you feeling stuck today? Then I got to ask you, the first question is, have you made room for Christ? Because if it's so filled up with yourself and they, it's pretty tough. It's pretty tough for you to actually get humble yourself and call on God. And the problem of thinking a little too much about what they think is we fall into the trap of comparison. You know, we compare our possessions. Like, I like his car better. Or I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had a faster car. Or we compare people. Oh, she's so pretty. I wish I looked like that. You know, instead of being thankful for the unique way God created you, oh, I wish I looked like that. I wish I had what they had. And again, the evil of social media, they're like, I wish I was on vacation. And then it turns out, you find out later, they're not even on vacation. They're at work. They're just going through their vacation photos from 2 years ago. You're like, this, my life's unfair. I'm at work right now, and they're on the beach. No, it doesn't. Don't believe everything you see. Just because it's in media or on TV doesn't mean it's true. But the crazier thing is, and this is kind of sad, is sometimes in churches I see people start to pull this comparison little thing with spiritual aspects. And it plays out like this. Do you know what I heard so-and-so did? You know who I haven't seen in church lately? You know who doesn't help with anything. We start to kind of like puff ourselves up because we're like, I'll tell you what, I'm spiritual. I come morning and night. And I know I probably just hit some of you because you're like, I don't come at night. No, we totally, if we come at night, we know who's here, you know. But we start looking at what other people are doing. We start comforting ourselves by thinking we're better. It's almost like we subconsciously think that God is somehow magically grading us on a curve. And even if he did grade us on a curve, we'd have a problem because if you line yourself up to perfect, you still fail, okay? So we can't do the comparison thing in the world. We can't do it in church. That's how we fall into a pit. So how do we defeat the mire? Well, looking at the passage, it starts out saying, I waited patiently for the Lord. And the Hebrew is like, in waiting, I waited. It's the idea is he's patiently waiting. And as I said, he had 15 years between the time he is anointed king and the time he became king. And he's running for his life. He patiently waited. If you feel like you're in a pit and you feel like God's not doing anything, the thing is you probably just don't see what he's doing. But the thing is he's not going to do anything if you're not calling out to him. It says he inclined to me and heard my cry. And I love this mental image because this idea of him inclining to you is like to bend down or to stretch out. So you ever have like when a little kid comes up to you and they got to tell you something and you're deaf like I am. So you kind of have to like crouch down, give them your one good ear so you can actually have a chance of hearing them. It's similar to that or to reach out, like to reach out and pull you up. I love that. See, if you don't cry out, he's not going to hear you. But there's this really, really awesome thing in there. It says, he made my footsteps firm. So now track with me here. Because think about it. If you were in the mire, if you were stuck in the mud and somebody reached out and pulled you back up, you would still have shoes that were caked with mud. I mean, they would just be thick with mud. You would have to push it off with a stick to even have a chance. You would get up on the rock, your feet would still be slippery. What David's saying here is he made my footsteps firm. So he not only pulled them out of the mud, he had good traction. He had firm footsteps immediately. And what a picture of grace this is. Because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He pulls us out of the muck and the mire of our sin, but he doesn't leave us with mud on our shoes. He doesn't leave us slipping and sliding. He makes our footsteps firm. We don't have to go walking around with muddy shoes anymore because he washed the mud away. And I think that's so easy for us to forget because we're like, what about the mud? You know, he made our footsteps firm, but that's only if you trust in him. We need to find our security and put our trust in God instead of man. And the sad thing about all the worldly distraction that I've been talking about is it will always disappoint. When you put your trust in people, you'll always come up short. But when you trust God, he'll never hang you out to dry. His grace is enough. And trying to fix things ourselves, it's like trying to swim into like a rip current. I know I grew up in Michigan, and people every year are pulled out by rip currents, and they drown, not necessarily even because the water's that deep, but because they're trying to swim into it, when what they want to do is just let it pull them out and then swim sideways and get out of it. But if they don't know that, they panic, and they try to I'm being pulled away from the shore. That's like us trying to fix things ourselves. We need to trust him. We need to realize that when he lifts us up out of the mire, he gives us firm footsteps with clean feet. We don't have muddy shoes anymore. And we need to focus on him. And that in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. If you think you can't see God or you see what he's doing, you're missing it. You just need to look around because God is active and alive everywhere and his fingerprints are everywhere. But if you don't focus on him, if you don't look for him, you just get overtaken by the distractions and that becomes your primary focus. Guess what? You're choosing to stay in the pit. You're choosing to stay in the mire. We can never get out of the mire on our own strength. We need to call on him. We need to trust in him. We need to start seeing him in every area of your life. And I'm gonna ask John to come up for the closing hymn. And as he's coming up, I want to challenge you with this thought. You know, if you're feeling like you're stuck in something today, I think the first thing you need to do is identify your mire, identify what you're stuck in. Be honest, because sometimes the mire we don't see, the mire we don't want to talk about, it's there. But identify it. Call out to him. Wait patiently and trust him not only to lift you out, but to give you clean feet, to give you firm footsteps. And trust. Trust in him. But it's going to take a first step, and that's to give it to him. So that's my challenge to you today. If you've got something that you're stuck in, bring it to God. Come up, pray, give it to him, and leave it there. Don't go looking for your muddy shoes anymore. Leave it at his feet. Give it to him. And if you've never placed your trust in him, today is a great day to make that decision because he will make your shoes. He will make our lives clean, rid us of the mud, and he gives us firm footsteps and a new start. Today is a great day to trust him. And I would challenge you, just come up and talk to him. God, I know I'm a sinner and I need you to pull me out. And we'll have someone come up and pray with you and help show you in God's word how you can have a personal relationship with him. But you are going to have to take that first step. So as we sing our closing hymn, the altar's open.
Let's stand up together and sing, My Jesus, I love thee.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the fullness
Let's sing the last one. And feel free, if God is speaking with you, feel free to come up. Let's sing the last one together.
I love thee.
Father, as we leave here today, I pray that you continue to work on our hearts. Lord, bring those things to light that are traps, holes, things we fall into and get stuck in. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and not afraid to give it to you and to trust that you can lift us up out of the muck and the mire and make our footsteps firm. We praise you for doing that. We praise you for your grace and for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.